Please open your Bibles with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 20. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house,' and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." This is the word of the Lord.
If you don't mind, I'll come down off the stage today. You know, kind of the Sunday in between Christmas and New Year. Kind of relax, okay? It's like we're still in holiday mode. But everything's been done on this level, so I'll just stay there. My name is Sam, and I'm one of the pastors here, and welcome once again to Great Commission Community Church. If you're here as a guest or as a visitor, we hope you don't feel like a visitor. We hope you feel like you belong to our community. And we pray that you have a meaningful and a very spiritual experience here at our church. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of sharing God's word with you. I liken this. Actually, Pastor Carl, could you cover up that light there? Thank you very much. I liken this last sermon of the year kind of like it's a great privilege. It's similar to the sermon I give at weddings. Before a couple gets married and pronounced husband and wife, I get to say a word to them. And in a similar way, I feel it's a privilege of mine before the new year comes in a matter of days, that as your pastor, your brother, I get to speak a word, which I believe and hope is a word from the Lord, in a timely moment in your life. So can we pray together, friends, as we look to God and ask and invite Him to speak to us. God, we thank You that You're the undefeated one. You're the light of the world that came to reach out for us. You're the God who had every reason not to hear and to see, but Lord, You went beyond reason and You came down. And You walked among us. You lived the life that we could not live, and You died the death that we should have died, so that we might know You, that we might know what it means to live, truly live, and have purpose, hope, and meaning that comes from You. So, Father, I pray this day, this moment, this hour, that my brothers and sisters would hear from heaven and believe on You and be reminded, Lord, that You are worthy of trust. You are worthy of their lives. You're worthy of their pain and struggles that they bring before You, that You are God who cares, who is near, and who hears their prayer. May today's message reinforce that and encourage us to be a people who live as such in light of that reality. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. According to a national organization dedicated to the study and the aid of mental health, this will come as no surprise to everyone here. Holiday stress is a widespread occurrence. It plagues more and more, increasing number of our population every year. And actually, it's interesting, they say it actually stretches for a longer period than even just the holiday season. According to the president of the Mental Health of America, David Shearn, he says Americans are stressed during the holidays, and we know this. However, on January 2nd, when a person may expect the stress to let up, they instead find themselves feeling down, physically ill, or anxious. This is because stress takes a serious toll on a person's overall health, both physical and mental. Some of you heard this quote and saying, January 2nd, forget that. I feel that right now. I don't need to wait another week to feel stress, anxiety, discouragement, and disconnection. That's my reality today. Others of you are saying, I can't think about next year. I'm still trying to recover from this year. And for some of us, it's been a long, long year for various reasons. Wherever you are on the spectrum of maybe anxiety about what's to come next year, and you have a lot of transitions and decisions that are before you. Or maybe there's excitement, genuine excitement, because there's, even though there's great uncertainty and there's a lot of unknown variables, you are anticipating great things to come next year. But wherever you are on that spectrum, there are at least two certainties in the year ahead for every believer. It's this. The two certainties are this: that there will be unforeseen circumstances and challenges in our lives. There will be unforeseen ones that will come. And that's no news to anyone. But I'm here to remind you of the second certainty that we see in the scripture, and that is threaded throughout the scriptures. That there is a loving God who wants to govern, guide, and strengthen us with His presence. There is a loving God, no matter what you've been through, no matter what you're facing today, and no matter what you know or don't know is coming around the corner in 2016, there is a loving God who wants to govern, guide, and strengthen you with His presence. Here's the main idea of my message this morning. The central thought I want to weave, and I believe is evident in my study of this passage: God's constant presence offers comfort and courage to face the battles of life. God's constant presence offers comfort and courage to face the battles of life. What does it look like for God's people to find comfort and courage in God's presence no matter the circumstance? Well, that's why I picked this passage. I hope it is not familiar for a lot of you. It wasn't as familiar to me, but there's a verse in this passage that I came across not too long ago, and I've been thinking about that verse for the last couple of months. How can this story, the setting is back in the 6th century BC, how can a story about a kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and a king, King Jehoshaphat, from 2600 years ago, offer any comfort for us today and courage for tomorrow, the days, the weeks, the months ahead? You see, let me just step back here and give you a little bit of the context of the background of this book of Chronicles. There's not many verses in Chronicles that people have memorized. Can we agree to that? Okay? Some of you, if you're honest with you, unless you had your Bible app, you looked a little while to find the book of Chronicles. Okay? It's like the younger brother or sister of the book of Kings. That's how theologians describe it. It's a supplement to Samuel and to Kings. But what's going on in the book of Chronicles? Well, in the history of the Jews, they have returned from exile, and they are now in a period of rebuilding. They're rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding their nation. They're rebuilding strength and confidence as the people of God. They're becoming reacquainted with the Word of God, the law of God. And yet, according to theologians, there are two questions that are lingering in the back of the heads of these people. Even though they've been delivered by God, there is a sense of anticipation and expectation and prosperity happening. There are two questions that the author of Chronicles was mindful of when he wrote this account. The two questions are we still the people of God? And secondly, is God still interested in us? After all that we have been through, does God still claim us and name us as His own? Brothers and sisters, this morning, let me ask you this. Has anyone wondered the same thing? Am I really God's beloved? Am I really God's beloved son or daughter? After all that we or I have been through. Does God still have interest in us? This chapter, chapter 20, is a powerful reminder and a powerful charge to us that the answer is a resounding yes. It's an example of what it looks like when people seek the Lord and how the Lord demonstrates and is willing to demonstrate His response in salvation and deliverance. The first way that we can find comfort and courage in His presence is this. We see this in Jehoshaphat when we declare God's authority based on His identity. When we declare God's authority over our lives, over our circumstances, over our challenges based on God's identity. Look with me in verse 1. The setting, the picture or the backdrop of this chapter is this. There is an imminent invasion. In verse 1, there's a coalition of three people groups, the Moabites, Ammonites, and some of the Maonites. They come against Jehoshaphat for battle. Now, battles are nothing new in the Old Testament, but there is a sense of an element of surprise. There's an element of feeling unprepared because, look with me, it says in verse 2, some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and lo, they are Hazan Tamar, what that is, and Gedi. When King Jehoshaphat receives this report, it's terrifying. Why? Because this massive coalition is only 25 miles from his doorstep. They're in a position, a secure, elevated position, where they are about to stage their march on Jerusalem. And the term, the great multitude that is used in verse 2, it's in the original language, it describes an overwhelming numerical superiority by the invaders. The odds are way against Judah. Have you or are you facing similar odds in your own life? Is there something in your wish list or prayer list that you really don't know if the odds are in your favor that God could ever answer or deliver you in this way? Understandably, look how he responds in verse 3. He understandably responds by being afraid. Fear is a natural emotion, friends. Because it says, if you remember in the Advent sermon series in Luke, what was the words that came out of the angels' mouths constantly? Do not be what? Afraid. We are a people of fear. And God knows that. And yet God is not distant, doesn't distance himself because we are a people with fear. He comes into our fears. He addresses our fears. He helps us face our fears. He says, and he was afraid. But look what it says in verse 3. He set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. His understandable reaction was panic. He was afraid. And yet, once that subsided, he immediately turns to the Lord with deep resolve. He gives his face literally to seek Yahweh and proclaims a national fast. And as he does so, look what how he starts off his prayer. Look in verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? He begins by confessing and declaring God's sovereignty. Brothers and sisters, friends, as we end 2015, and as we enter 2016, can we be a people who look to the scriptures and are informed by the scriptures and say, no matter what I have gone through or I'm facing today, one thing will never change, that God is on his throne. Amen? Our God, my God, your God, he is sovereign. Let us never, ever forget that. But it's so easy to forget, isn't it? When there is this great horde against us, when deadlines, when health, when finances, relationships are seemingly piling up against us. Friends, this is a time, hopefully today, to pause, to step back, and never forget the most important reality, that God is King. He is the creator. He's the ruler. It says in verse 6, you are the ruler, you rule over all kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Jehoshaphat was declaring and proclaiming the truth that God, he was Lord, the sustainer and the creator of the world, and nothing would happen against his will. Friends, are you praying in that way? Do you start your prayers in that way? Even the Lord, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he didn't get straight down to the bread, to the deliverance, to protection from temptation. He says, our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. A people who keep their eyes on the Lord start with keeping their eyes on who he is. Before they ask him for what he can do. Would you just take a moment and examine your prayers these days? It's usually straight to the cut to the chase, Jesus. I know you're a busy God. You got millions of followers. Let's get right down to it, you know? Like we do business in DC. None of the salutations, none of the greetings. Here's what I want. Here's what I need. Can you deliver? But that is so opposite to the truths and the examples of Scripture. You start by saying, God, you are God. Just lately, just in the last week or so, I don't know why I've been doing this, or last 2 weeks, I've been starting my prayers, and I haven't read this anywhere, and I can't take credit for it. I'm sure ultimately it's the Spirit of God. You know how I've been starting my prayers lately? God, thank you that you're God. That hopefully my perspective is set on who he is. You're God. Your authority over my life, my challenges, my difficulties, my struggles, my pain, my hurts, all of these things doesn't change the fact that you are God. We are tempted to think that way. Isn't that how we reason in human logic? But we tend to define God based on our circumstances. But the truth of Scripture says this, we will never find freedom or hope in our circumstances if we define him by our circumstances. It's only when we define him for who he is, based on his identity, he is God. Friends, 2015, it was a tough year. You don't have to say amen. But you know what? I'm here to remind you, God is still God over 2015. 2016, I have no clue what you or I, my wife, my kids, my family, your friends, your family, your colleagues, what you're going to face. But I can say with certainty, because it's just preached throughout Scripture, God is God. He is not limited by our challenges, our decisions, or our frustrations. He is the Lord. Let's declare His authority based on His identity. And one way we do that is praying. Praying, just praising Him for who He is. I'm going to break a cardinal rule here. I didn't ask my wife for permission before I share this. But she's teaching in God's garden, okay? And she rarely listens to my sermons online after I preach them. So unless you guys snitch on me, I'm safe, okay? And that's all right. Okay. She wrote me a card yesterday. And she had Natalie, my youngest, deliver it to me. Just kind of, she was trying to be a little subtle. I thought it was from my girls. I read the card. And I was almost moved to tears. And I only get moved to tears when I watch, like, stories on ESPN about people's struggles that they've overcome to become the athlete that they are, okay? Because Alice, all she said was what I meant to her. Just who I am. She started by saying, you're this, you're this, you're this, you're this, you're this. She didn't ask for anything. Boy, that just blessed me. The card didn't have an ulterior motive. There wasn't a second page with a wish list of things I needed to do around the house. It was, I appreciate you for who you are. Friends, pause with me for a second. If on a human level that blesses me, can you imagine how much it blesses our Heavenly Father? Talk about someone who gets requests all the time. We can bless Him and honor Him and glorify Him by saying, God, you are this because this is who you are, and I bless you. That's how we find comfort today and courage for tomorrow, no matter what tomorrow brings. Let us be a praying people who pray in such a way. I love Paul Miller's quote in his book, A Praying Life. If you are not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. Time and prayer makes you even more dependent on God because you don't have as much time to get things done. Every minute spent in prayer is one less minute when you can do something productive. So the act of praying means that you have to rely more on God. Maybe we should just pray because we need to declare God is God, we're not, and we're so grateful that He calls us His son and daughter, and we call Him Abba Father. Are you living a life, a frenetic life full of worry and stress? Or are you living a life of worship and trust? How you and I respond to the unforeseen battles and struggles in life reveal less about the object of your worry and stress, but more about the size of your God. Francis Chan says, worry implies that we don't quite trust that God is big enough, powerful enough, or loving enough to take care of what happens in our lives. Stress says that the things that we are involved in are more important enough to merit our impatience, our lack of grace towards others, or our tight grip of control. Let's be a people who praise Him, adore Him, as we pray to Him for who He is and declare, God, this is who you are, because, and therefore you have this authority over this and every situation in my life. Can we enter 2016 with that model and paradigm of prayer instead of saying, God, there's things I didn't get in 2015. I hope you're going to pull through and deliver in 2016. Secondly, what does it look like for God's people to find comfort and courage in His presence. We declare God's authority based on His identity. And secondly, we testify to God's unwavering faithfulness to His people. That's another way what it means to keep our eyes on Him. We testify to God's unwavering faithfulness to His people. In verses 6 through 7, Jehoshaphat recounts God's favors in the past, and then he moves on to affirm confidence in God in light of what God's track record has been to His people, to live in the land of promise and to build a sanctuary for His name. That's why look with me in verse 7. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name. And then he goes on in verses 8 and 9. He reminds God of the prayer that Solomon, the king, prayed when the temple was established and was consecrated, and also God's response. Look in verses 8 and 9. It's kind of lost in this passage, but it says this. It's significant. And they have lived in it and built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, the judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Now, where does Jehoshaphat get this kind of confidence to say, God, this is what you've done, this is what you have promised to deliver? He's recalling what's written earlier in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and this is what it says, and this is probably the most famous verse in the book of 2 Chronicles. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, verse 14, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. What Jehoshaphat is doing, he's summarizing the history of Israel. He's summarizing God's response to this temple being built in His honor. God said, he's saying, God, don't forget, or not so much don't forget, God, I haven't forgotten that you are a God who keeps your promises to your people. You're unwavering in your faithfulness. God, you said this to Solomon, therefore I believe you can be depended on to deliver us from this great enemy. Based on God's consistent track record of faithfulness over the centuries and generations, Jehoshaphat is able to make this bold declaration in his prayer. Look with me in verse 12, probably the key verse of this whole passage. Our God, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Why was he able to make that prayer? Why was he able to declare that in front of all the people of Judah and Jerusalem? Because God had a perfect track record. He never forgets or lets his people down. And God makes promises that God always keeps. Friends, one of the ways that we can keep our eyes on the Lord and find comfort and courage in His presence is remember what He's done for you. Remember what He's done for you. Remember that difficult decision that you had to make, maybe coming out of grad school. Remember that position that you didn't deserve or you weren't qualified for that He gave to you. Remember that person He brought into your life who's now your husband and your wife. Remember that difficult decision you didn't know what to do, but looking back, you made the right decision, the perfect decision? Friends, God has been nothing less than faithful to His people, unwavering, unrelenting in His faithfulness to you and to me. So one of the ways I think we can testify to God's greatness and goodness is to share testimony. Share testimony. And one of my favorite things I love to do with young couples is this. I always ask them to tell me their love story. And it's really neat. Because sometimes they're not asked that, especially the older you are, you know, you've been married longer. For some reason, people stop asking you how you met. Okay? I think they assume that you've forgotten. Okay? For some reason, alright? But I encourage you. I encourage you. As the people of God, as the community of God, the body of God. If you know of a couple that you admire and, you know, ask them, how did you meet? And you know what you're going to find? I can almost guarantee you that their story doesn't make any sense. They don't belong together apart from some divine intervention. So it serves them, it serves you when we testify, for example, in the context of a marriage. There's no logical human reason that I should be with this person. Wow. Give testimony to what God has done in your life. Share with people, not just all the way from child, but just share with people the last 2 years, 1 year, 6 months, what God has done. Let us be a people who testify to God's unwavering faithfulness to His people. Jehoshaphat, when he says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, he's declaring that he and his army could not defeat this enemy in their own strength. And if they were to be delivered and rescued, it would have to be God's doing. It would have to be God's doing. Now, why, some of you are saying, why would a loving and a good God put his people through that kind of stuff? Why would he put his children in that kind of predicament? Why would he sovereignly permit and ordain painful trials, difficult situations, times of despair in our lives? Well, I believe this is consistent with the teachings of Scripture for two reasons, at least. One is to reveal himself to us, that's unmistakable and undeniable, and secondly, to keep our eyes on him. Because if we're honest with ourselves, when things are going well, it's easy to keep our eyes on us. You know why? Here's why. Watch this, friends. When we're doing well, people tend to give us credit. And we tend to believe that press. But when things aren't going well, where do we turn? Where do we turn? When you know it's not your fault necessarily, or it's a circumstance or situation, decision that you didn't bring upon you, where do you go? This is where you say, God, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you because you're sovereign and you have always been good to me through the thick and thin, dark and bad times and good times of life. You have been unwavering in your faithfulness to me. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on him. I quote this from Jim Cimbala's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. He says this, Charles Spurgeon once said that when a jeweler shows his best diamonds, he sets them against the black velvet backdrop. The contrast of the jewels against the dark velvet brings out the luster. In the same way, Cimbala writes, God does his most stunning work where things seem hopeless. Wherever there is pain, suffering and desperation, Jesus is. Friends, he's not left your side. He's not forgotten about you. You haven't sinned too much where you've fallen out of favor or out of love, God's love for you. He's in it. Here's something I was thinking about in my driveway, drive to church here. But why would God permit this kind of stuff to happen to me, to my wife, to my kids, my friends, my loved ones, my friends and family here at Great Commission? Why would he allow any of that to happen to his children? Here's why. Because I think in the darkest times of my life, I remember those who stood by me the closest. I remember who was there in the ER room, waiting room. I remember who was there bringing me meals. I remember who was there dropping me lines or texts or phone calls. I don't forget those people. I think in a similar way, God, I think, allows and permits and ordains tough things in our lives so that when we look back, but hopefully even in the midst of them, we remember God's never moved. He's never left my side. He's never broken any of his promises to never leave me nor forsake me. Wow, that's my God. Romans 5 says this, through him we also have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So why does he allow suffering that produces endurance, character, and hope so that we can be brought back to the Spirit of God? When we come back to the thing that will never leave us, the thing that remains forever, that is the very presence and the Spirit of God that dwells within us. God's constant presence offers comfort and courage to face the battles of life. And the third thing that we see of what it looks like for God's people to find comfort and courage in his presence is we define worship as trusting obedience to God's promises. We define worship as trusting obedience to God's promises. So after Jehoshaphat makes this bold and I think a radical prayer in verse 12, look what happens. God answers Jehoshaphat's prayer immediately, possibly through an unexpected and unlikely source, Jehiezel the Levite. Jehiezel is empowered by God's Spirit to deliver the word of knowledge to the king and the people of Judah. Look what it says in verse 15. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for this battle is not yours, but God's. And he goes on to describe exactly where they will be positioned, which is remarkable. And then in verse 17, he says this, you will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Remarkable. He says, the battle, he's saying, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Maonites, they didn't pick a fight with you. They picked a fight with your God. And I love what verse 17 says. You don't even need to fight in this battle. You just need to show up and believe in the promises of God. The Lord will be with you. At verse 17, the Lord will be with you. Actually, it's a quotation from Israelites' history. It's a page out of Jewish history. It's the same kind of language that's used when the Hebrews have escaped from have been released from Egypt, and they're now on the cusp of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians are coming down, breathing down their necks, about to devour them. In Exodus 14, Moses says this to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you only have to be silent. Jehiezel is quoting from Exodus because he's saying, your God hasn't changed. Your circumstances, your scenery, your enemy has changed, but your God has not changed. And so what did they do? I love it. Look with me in verse 20 as I wrap up. Actually, in verse 19, and the Levites, the Kohathites, and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning in verse 20, and they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood, and he proclaimed the promises of God. In verse 21, look there with me. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in a holy attire as they went out before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. How do they start their battle? By worshiping God, praising him. It's not enough to, and again, we often see as worship is something we do in the temple, or in our modern day context, the church or a Sunday morning service. But no, they didn't see worship as confined to a building or a time or a day. It was for their lives. For every battle that they faced, they started it off with declaring the truth of who God is, His goodness, His faithfulness, and entering into the battles of life. Friends, worship, even though, prayer, praise, and worship is explicit, evident, and abundant in this passage, in this narrative, the greatest act of worship, friends, I would submit to you, is their trusting obedience in engaging the enemy. Because again, it wasn't like they had recruited thousands more soldiers before they went out to engage the enemy. They were still numerically outnumbered, and they went out in faith and trust and obedience. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to remind you and encourage you to see worship not as something you do just in here, but it's something that you live out there. Amen? It's in your workplaces. It's in your condos. It's in your classrooms. It's in your bedrooms. It's in your basements. It's in the gym. It's on the plane. Worship is not just what you do in here. It's what you live out there. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4? He said, "The hour is coming and it is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people who worship Him." Notice what Jesus said. He didn't say He's seeking worship. He's seeking people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's seeking our lives. Friends, worship is paramount to our spiritual formation, growth, and to us as a corporate entity, as a body, as a family, giving God praise, glory, and honor. Because I believe when we show up on Sunday morning, it blesses God. You know why? Because we didn't have to be here. Unless you're my children or some people's children, okay? But most of us come by volition, by choice. I think it really blesses God when we congregate under His name and we praise Him and look to Him and listen to how He wants us to live and reflect His love and His life into this world. But I think He is even more blessed when we take what we do in here and live it out there. Worship is defined not by just songs, although it's a key part of our worship. It's defined by our obedience to His promises and His commands. That's why Jesus says in John 14, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll keep my word. For the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father." He's saying, "I have shown love for my Father by obeying Him, by living this life and dying this death." Friends, may we be a people who expand our understanding and definition of worship this coming year, not limiting it to what we do just on Sunday mornings, even though that is paramount and essential and non-negotiable according to the scriptures and according to tradition and experience. It's just as much who we are, who we represent, how we speak, live, react, how we pursue careers, how we do life, how we do friendships, how we do family out there. And as we do so, watch this. His presence will show up in your life. His constant presence will show up in your life. I want to share a story, a real quick one, and then... You guys have plans? No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to go long, okay? I actually have plans, so I'm going to keep this really short. Don't you... Yeah, it's scary. Whenever a pastor or preacher looks at his watch, that's a scary thing. Because he's kind of estimating how much he can get away with, okay? And I want to share the story because I want to be sensitive to those who feel like there have been times in their lives recently in the near or distant past where God has not been present. So my summary statement does not align with their life experience. And I haven't had the hardships, the struggles, the pain that many of you have had. I admit to that. I respect what you have gone through. But let me share with you one incident in my life that I think relate to this message of God's constant presence, even when I wasn't aware of it. About 4 years ago, I was speaking at a friend's church in New York, and after it was done, my best friend lives in New York. Okay, it's a different friend. My best friend, he said, "Sam, come, let's hang out together." And he was teaching at a private school in the area of Astoria, New York, okay, in Flushing. And so I went to hang out with my friend, and if you know my best friend, for some reason, I guess he forgot to tell me that he would, when we hang out, when we'd be hanging out, he would actually have to go to work as well. Oh, okay, I guess we're hanging out, but I'll see you at 4 o'clock, okay? So I had about 4 or 5 hours to kill as I'm waiting for him to get out of school, teaching. And Astoria sticks out to me because Astoria is an area where my dad used to pastor when I was in the 5th and 6th grade. My dad used to pastor at 2 churches, one in Morristown up in North Jersey, and then the same day we would hop in the car and go all the way to Flushing for the 2nd church that he was serving at. And I said, wow, I haven't been to that church in almost 30-some years. So I walked over to that, so I just Google mapped it, and I was like, wow, it's only about 10 blocks away from my friend's school. I'm going to walk to the church. I have this thing about going to nostalgic places, if you caught that pattern in my life. And as I walked, a memory came back as I got closer to the church building. It was the front step of the church building. And what stood out about that front step was, on one given Sunday, my parents forgot my brother and I after church. And it's hard to fathom in this day, right? You just, the kid would pick up their cell phone or ask someone for their cell phone. This is the 80s, okay? And Flushing, okay? I didn't talk to people. I remember because my parents thought someone else was taking my brother and I to the next appointment after church. And I don't know if you know city churches. When they close, they close. You know, chains, you know, bars, gates. I remember it was like November, December. It was a little brisk. My brother and I, we come back from playing with our friends, to go back to the church to look for our parents. The church is locked up. And I remember he and I just sat on those steps. Everybody had already dispersed. I didn't know where my parents were. I didn't know where to even call. And it, deep within me, this deep root of bitterness was starting to well up. Because there's a point where a lot of pastors' kids, not all of them, resent their parents being in ministry. Because you almost fear for moments like this, where your greatest fear is realize that you're really not a priority. My parents forgot us. So we sat, I don't know how long, it seemed like a long time, probably 2 or 3 hours. And about 2 or 3 hours later, my mom and dad pull up. Can you imagine the guilt of a parent leaving 2 of their children on a sidewalk, so to speak, waiting? I remember I was so mad at my mom that even her offer of taking me to Burger King didn't bring me consolation. She's like, "Songbong, we go Burger King. I don't care." But can we go? Since you brought it up, we're going to go. I'm going to order double Whoppers. You know, as I stood on the footsteps of that church 30 years later, I said this prayer to the Lord. I thought I was alone with my brother, but in reality, I wasn't alone. And I said this simple prayer to the Lord, and I said, "God, as I stand on these steps, thank you that this step and this incident didn't define my relationship with my parents, with the church, and ultimately, with you." That's when I was reminded, God was still with me. And He's been with me since then, working out all the issues and struggles that I have of moments like that in my upbringing. God has been with me. And it gives me comfort today to know He's still with me today. And therefore, there's courage for whatever happens tomorrow, 2016 or 17 or beyond, until He returns. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for hopefully a timely word for 1, 2, or more of Your children today, that You are still God. that you have a proven track record of faithfulness, even through highs and lows, dark and dry seasons of life, that you have been nothing less than faithful to your people. And God, thank you that with those in mind, you want us to respond. You want us to reflect. You want us to enter in this new year with faith, hope, anticipation, and expectation. Not that things will go smoothly or things even will go our way, but God, that your will be done. And your kingdom, may it come in and through our lives. As we find comfort and courage in your presence. Jesus, thank you that when the great horde was coming against your creation, you took the creation's place. And you let the enemy and the consequences of sin come down upon you on that cross. And you exchanged our place for yourself. And because of that great act of love and obedience, we too can love and obey you out of gratitude and freedom. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. There's still a lot of hurting folk, a lot of difficult and dark situations and times and seasons that they may be in the midst of. I pray you would be the God who is the shield around them. You are the God who bestows glory upon them. And you are God, ultimately, who is the lifter of their head so that they would see, hear, and sense you, that you have never left their side. Father, we just pray now that the message hopefully will go deep and that we can go wide and out in reflecting and sharing this good news of the gospel that we have been beneficiaries of, that we have been recipients of, and may we be bearers and ambassadors of, to one another, to our neighbors, to our family and friends, and to this world. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'd like to invite our ushers to come forward as we worship the Lord in our giving. So, members and attenders of Great Commission, let's end strong in giving joyfully and sacrificially unto the Lord.
All right, let's stand as the offering plate is going around and sing this. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know Thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him. Jesus, precious Jesus,
bow once more and we'll be dismissed. God, we love you. We love you. Even when there's no reason to say that, on an empirical level, on a circumstantial level, we love you. Because you loved us and you continue to love us. And you show us that love. The greatest demonstration was through Jesus. And because of Jesus, we can know that love every day by your Holy Spirit living, dwelling, empowering, freeing, moving in and through us. Thank you for loving us by giving us Jesus, and as a result, a life of the Spirit, a life that looks like Him and smells like Him and hopefully reflects and reveals Him to this world. I pray for my friends, your children, your beloved. May they walk in your love. May they know this coming year how near you are to them, how much they are loved by you, and who they are because, first and foremost, they belong to you. Now may the love of God the Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship and the power of the Holy Spirit be upon each and every one of us, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace. Blessings to you in the new year.